You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So we are working our way through the book of Colossians. And last week, we kind of did a part one. It was about the fact that God wants to change the world, that the status quo that we're living in is not God's plan. He has a much better plan. And that he wants to do that through us. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus said, this is at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." This is really important because it's a very good summary statement of what Jesus sees as his mission. Why did he come? What was his purpose? What was he doing? He's telling us right there to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim the release to the captives, to restore sight to the blind, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That's what he's about. And then Jesus turns around later and says, "Behold," to his disciples, "I send you out in the midst of wolves, be sheep in the midst of wolves, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." He gives them the job of continuing his mission, that he has trained them, he has set them up, and that the work of Christ does not stop at the ascension of Christ, but that he has been training people to carry on what his mission is. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:18, "Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." So what Jesus proclaims is his mission is our mission. And God wants to do this for some reason through you and me. And he does that knowing we're going to screw it up, knowing we have problems, we're not going to be perfect, but he would rather work through human agency to accomplish his purposes than do it all himself. And it's really an important picture, an important reminder that God is, the creator God of the universe is super relational. You know, when my kids were little, I could fix the car by myself. I didn't need my son, my four-year-old son, to help me. In fact, he was going to make it harder. But it was more desirable to do it with him, even though it would take longer, than it would be to do it by myself. So that's how God looks at us. And in order to change the world, he's got to change us. It starts with us in our relationship with him. And what we've been talking about for several weeks now is the way that change in behavior, real change in behavior, comes around is by changing our understanding of who we are. Believing what he says is true about our value, about who we are, about why we're here, and about what our purpose is. And then by allowing him to change us, he then begins to work through us to impact other people. And so it's really not that God wants us to help him change the world. It's that God wants you to let him change you. It starts there. And that what he wants to do is something through you that will undeniably permeate into the lives of everyone around you. Jesus said, "Your cup will run over. I'll keep pouring love into you until you can no longer contain the love that I give to you, and it will pour out in your life to everyone that you know." That's the picture, that's the vision here. And so last week we got into the nuts and bolts. We said there were four ways that God will work through us. The first was putting other people first, and we talked about that at length from Colossians 3:12. The second was being a forgiver, Colossians 3:13, and we talked about that. And then we get to Colossians 3:14, which starts our passage for this morning. He says, beyond all of these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. This is something that they do well. You know, a lot of New Testament authors, Paul especially, were lawyers. They were used to making public argument. And what Paul often does is he makes his points, right? And then he provides a summary statement that basically you could take everything that I've just said, beyond all these things, that's what he's saying there. Let's sum it all up. Be loving. Put on love. And then it is love that is the glue. He says the bond, a perfect bond of unity is love. God's goal is that we are unified with him and that we are unified with each other. And the bonding agent of our unity with him and our unity with each other is love. That's a cool picture that kind of takes everything that we've been talking about and condenses it down to something really important. Love is the central force in our unity with God and with each other. Then he gives us our third of our four principles. He says that if you want to be used by God to change the world, if you want to let God change you, you have to experience the peace of Christ. That you have to understand and know what he calls the peace of Christ. How does that transform us? He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the peace of Christ be king of your heart. That is the ruling principle that you need to understand. That let, he says, allow the peace of Christ to rule in your heart. And that starts with what we call the eternal perspective. That we understand God's priorities. We understand what God has said is true, and that the things that seem like they're important when you don't know God are actually of secondary importance to spiritual things. That if we're beings that are born into this world and we have a beginning and then we have 70, 80, however many years on this earth, but we continue on in perpetuity, what continues on are the things of the Spirit. The things of eternal value are things like relationships. You can work your whole life and have a great job and make lots of money, and you can build an awesome house, but that awesome house will return to dust. You can build a friendship with someone, share your faith with someone, see them come to Christ, and you can enjoy that relationship for all eternity. And so he says that's why it's more important, is it's more lasting. And he says that this peace of Christ has a protecting power that we need to understand, that if we are going to be truly changed by God, we have to have this eternal perspective. We have to have this assurance, this peace of knowing that everything that God has said is true, despite the fact that we live in a world which is constantly bombarding us with the lie to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. That the only things that matter are comfort and personal wealth, and that is what creates happiness. Paul would write to the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 7. He says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a fascinating way to put it? That this peace has a protective value, that we are under assault all the time. Make more, do more, be more. You know, protect yourself, protect the people that you love, keep bad people away, only let certain people in. Use your time and energy to build your walls higher and higher and higher so you can protect yourself. That's an ideological assault, and the guard, he says, to protect yourself from that, he calls the peace of God. I can afford to let messy people into my life, because I'm going to enjoy eternity with him. I can afford to take the risk of letting people that have problems come around me. I can afford to give, not just out of my excess, but out of what I need to others, because I know that God will provide an infinite supply. It's incredibly protective and necessary if we're going to be changed by God that we understand the peace of Christ. And it's interesting too, because I don't know about you, but I'm a little bit aggressive, warlike, you know, and I read things like this, the peace of Christ, and I'm like, you know, just like, there's something about me that's just like, I want the war of Christ, you know. But what's important to understand is the peace of Christ is not passive. Check out this verse. I love this verse. Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of God our Lord Jesus be with you. That's a fascinating paradox to me. The peace of Christ will crush him. How does peace crush? Peace crushes by being true, by being real. It's not a war. We're not going to beat Satan up. We're going to make a better argument. We're going to live a better life. We're going to have something to offer that's real, that's genuine, that's good, and that really changes people. And this view is that Satan is the one who's in control of the world system, making the argument and the attack that we always need more and to protect ourselves and that we better watch out or people are going to take advantage of us, that that's diabolically designed by the enemies of God to turn us away from the truth, and the peace of God is what crushes him. The fact that what God says is true and that we know it guards our hearts as we experience that attack. An unshakable assurance of God's sovereignty. He is in control. He knows what's happening. He cares. And he's made us promises that he will come through on. The result of that is peace and unity with God, but it's also peace and unity with each other. It's a framework through which we begin to understand, relate to one another, and we can actually begin to see one another through that framework. Let's read it again, 15. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. The peace of Christ is what makes us unified. It's what makes us one. Therefore, disunity is the absence of peace in God's family. Now, you know, this isn't my first rodeo. I've been around for a while. I've been in a lot of home churches. I've coached a lot of home churches. I've been in a lot of conflict. I've been the cause of a little conflict here and there in my day. I've wronged people. I've created disunity, and I've been wronged by others. I'm not saying this is a mythical, magical world where everybody here in this room gets along perfectly. I'm saying that we have the tools to resolve our conflict, that we have what is necessary. We have the Word of God, we have the Spirit of God, we have the power of God, we have the will of God, and we have one another who are all pulling for the same thing. And so when we hold on to our gripes, when we hold on to our bitterness against one another, it represents a threat not just to the individual, not just to the relationship, but to the whole community. Because this is antithetical to who we are called to be. And he gives us the antidote to this poison of disunity right here. It's not necessarily obvious, but he's giving us the diagnosis, the cause, and the cure. That if you are struggling in unity, the first thing that you should do is work on being more thankful. Now that's counterintuitive. right? But it's true. A big part of the key to us being unified with each other, to enjoying the peace of God, is exercising gratitude. Reflect on what God has given you. We like to reflect on what's wrong. It's just something in us. You know, I could tell you 10 wonderful things about yourself and one thing that's bad, and then someone else could say, what did you talk to Ryan about? And they would be like, he told me this bad thing. Is that all you talked about? It's the only thing I can remember. We and our flesh nature are drawn toward disunity. And we have to practice the skill of gratitude. Yes, people have disappointed you. You have a valid claim. You have been wronged. People have disrespected you, they've betrayed you, and they've used you. Okay, let's just say that's happened to everybody in this room. But look at how much you have. You're looking at what you don't have, but don't forget what you have. You have a relationship with the Creator God of the universe. You were shaking your fist at God, telling him what he could go do with himself, and he died for you on the cross and gave you adoption as sons and daughters and eternal life with him forever. You have won the cosmic lottery. There is no end to the riches that God has in store for you. Yeah, but he hurt my feelings. When we get in that, it's so normal. It's so natural. But we have to say, okay, I know I can tell I'm really focused on how I've been wronged. Let me take some time and focus on what I've been given. This can bring you back to the peace of Christ. I would argue if you're struggling with unity, if you're struggling with forgiveness, if you're looking across the room, if you're sitting squirming in your chair right now, thinking about that person in your small group, or that spouse, or that child that you're feeling disunified from, are you practicing gratitude? Are you really letting the reality of who God is and what he has given you reign and bring you the peace of Christ in your heart? We live in a society, I mean, anxiety is a word that was hardly used 20 years ago, and now it's a diagnosis that apparently everyone has. We are so anxious. We're just tied up in knots because our focus is constantly going to what's wrong. We live in one of the most amazing times in all of human history. We have more free time. We have more disposable income. We have more gadgets, more toys, more comfort, more entertainment, more information than anybody in the history of the world. We live in the most economically, militarily secure nation in the history of the world, and we're tearing each other apart because of the perception of what we don't have. It's a lack of gratitude. The fourth thing, the last thing he says, if you want to have your life changed by God, he says, he puts it in such an interesting way. You have to dwell in God's word. You have to live. You have to make your home in God's word. Look at the verse. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. There's that gratitude again. That if you really want to be changed by God, you have to know who God is. You have to know your identity. You have to know your place. You have to put other people first, right? But you also have to dwell. Let the word of God dwell richly within you, live in you as a part of your everyday process of living, let the thoughts and the wisdom and the heart of God be a part of that. And what he's saying is that this is the alternative to our own bankrupt thought life. You know, if you just sit around, if you just sit in a quiet room and let your mind wander, where will it go? It'll be gross. Like, we are just sort of naturally and by default, like, we gravitate towards selfish fantasy, right? So we have to discipline ourselves, and what we do is we bring in, we import thoughts that are not our thoughts, but that are God's thoughts, and those thoughts have a transformative power on how we live our lives. We have to let God's thoughts in. The Bible says that he stands at the door and knocks, but we have to open the door. He will not kick down the door of your life and drag you kicking and screaming into a relationship with him. But he will be there knocking, wanting, desiring, and hoping that you will open the door to his spirit and his word. Romans 12:2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect." Do you see how that fits exactly with what we've been talking about? We've been saying God wants to change you to impact others. And here to the Romans, Paul is saying a key factor in how God will change you is by bringing his word into your life, which will transform how you think, and that the transformation of your thinking results in proving the greatness of who God is to those who don't know him. If you're not regularly letting the sunlight in to the conundrum of and the trap of that what happens to our thoughts when they are left to their own devices, it's going to be impossible to live out these truths. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living, it's active, it's sharper than any double-edged sword. It pierces as far as division of soul and spirit, both joint and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Wow. I've had that experience. In fact, this is what this is talking about is one of the number one reasons it gets hard to get into the word of God. Because it bothers me. It convicts me. There was this movie years ago with Jim Carrey. He was a lawyer, and it was called Liar, Liar. And the premise is great. He's like this sneaky lawyer that's always getting away with everything. And like somebody puts a voodoo curse on him, and he can never lie again, right? And so it's hilarious because he keeps trying to be this lawyer, but he can't lie. And it comes into my mind all the time in arguments and different things. Like what happens one of the times he's in the courtroom and somebody makes a good argument against his case and he says, "Your Honor, I object." And the judge says, "On what grounds?" He says, "Because it's devastating to my case." I can't tell you how many times I read the word and I'm like, "I object." And God's like, "Why?" And it's because I don't want to change. People say, "Well, getting in the word is boring, it's hard, it's dry." Sometimes, it can be. But mostly, it's going to the barber and getting the knife out, shaving off parts that we like, parts that we don't want exposed. The word of God exposes what's really going on in our minds. It really exposes what's going on in our hearts, and we need that. We need that on a regular basis in order to be transformed, to be able to come who it is that God created us to be. The prophet Isaiah put it this way, Isaiah 55:10 and 11, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word So my word will be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter in which I sent it. The ideas of God are so powerful and transformative, they cannot be in your life without them having an effect. We can certainly limit that effect with the hardness of our hearts, but we can't stop it. What we can do is stop exposing ourselves to the Word of God. If you truly don't want to change, that's what you should do. If you truly do want to change, this should be near the top of the list of things that we do, I would argue, daily. I don't want to create a rule. I'm not saying you have to do this every day, but it's good to do it. It won't hurt you to do it every day. If you're like, well, that's just not realistic, so I'm not even going to try. Okay. 5 minutes a week. And then build from there. One chapter a week. If you're doing nothing, try one chapter a week. And then if you get that going, try two. The more you do it, the better it will be. It's not a formula. I can't tell you, you know, if you do X number of chapters or whatever, because I know you can read chapters and pay zero attention to what you're reading anyway. I know you can do that because I find myself doing that frequently. But slowing down, processing, thinking about reflecting, and letting it sink in is so good for us. Bible memorization is really good for us. Committing those things to memory so that we can reflect on it, that the Holy Spirit can pull it up and use it in our interactions with other people. Meditating on the Word of God. And this isn't Eastern meditation where, you know, you sit, what is the sound of one hand clapping? This is the word for meditation that comes from Psalm 1, who says that we should meditate on the Word of God day and night, is Haggah. And Haggah is a Hebrew word that also means it's the yummy noises that a lion makes when it's eating. Did you hear that? It's the... That is Haggah. And what he's saying is when you read the Word of God, devour it. Think of it like a lion eating a gazelle. That's meditation. And a biblical concept is you're not just letting your mind pass over the words so that you can check your daily Bible reading, but you're stopping and you're processing. Something that really helps me, I'm kind of ADD, and something that really helps me is I'll read a chapter and then I'll have to write a summary of what that chapter is about before I can read another one. That just makes me what? It makes me slow down. It makes me think about what I read. It makes me process it. It makes me chew on it. And then it makes me put something out there that makes sense, that's a good summary of it. That is Haggah. That is meditation. That's what it's talking about. This is a weird one. Admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Have you ever admonished someone with a song? Oh, you're an alcoholic and a burden on your wife. You should get a job. I've always wanted to try it. I don't know how well it would work. What's it talking about here? Well, first of all, it's talking about admonishing one another within the guideposts of the Word of God, right? That we don't just come after each other with our opinions like, oh man, you don't like chocolate ice cream? That's evil, right? But that we actually speak the truth into each other's life. But it's not our truth that we speak, it's God's truth. that we admonish one another using the word of God. You know, the accusation that we come under, that's so huge. I mean, this is monumental in our culture. Who are you to speak into someone else's life about X? What gives you the right to tell me I need to change? You're going to speak into my life about my character? Well, let's talk about your character. You're going to speak into my life about materialism, money? You must be in a cult. You're going to speak into my life about my marriage issues, about my parenting? This is the scariest stuff that we can talk to each other about, because it's the stuff we care the most about. So the rule is, we can talk about anything except for the things we care most about. We can talk about news, we can talk about sports, we can talk about weather, we can't talk about politics, we can't talk about this stuff. And so the rule is, we have to be fake. We have to be distant. We cannot be close to each other because we can't talk about any of these things. And God says, that's the wisdom of the world. If you're going to do this, if you're going to change the world, and you're going to let me change you, you're going to need each other. You're going to need one another. Why? Because no one is better at lying to you than you. And so we need to cultivate friendships and relationships and connections with people who love us enough, who care enough about us that they're going to risk our wrath by speaking to us about things that are important. Interpersonal conflicts. They're going to be willing to do that. And we say, well, I'm not qualified to do that. I'm a mess. Of course you are. And of course none of us are qualified. That's why we use the word of God. Not opinions, not our thoughts, not our best practices, but admonish one another with the word of God. That's what matters. This isn't my idea. This is God's idea. What do you think about what he says? Our opinions are insufficient. And the reason speaking the truth into someone else's life is so evil in our culture is because they have no framework, no ability to decide what is right and what is wrong. All they have is opinion. But we have something more than opinion. We have the Word of God, which clearly tells us what right and wrong is. And it's not my right and wrong. It's not your right and wrong. It's his right and wrong. And if we're saying we're committed to that, then we have an ability to talk to each other and speak in truth, not from a position of superiority, but from a position of partnership. We have to. It's imperative that we bring God's perspective and his word into the lives of fellow believers. We cannot afford a conspiracy of silence with our Christian friends. And we do it so easily, so naturally. You know, this is somebody I've known for years. We pray together, we meet together, we hang out, but there are certain questions and topics I know. If I ask him about this, it's going to cause problems. And then he knows certain topics and problems about you that if he asks you, it's going to cause problems. And so you both agree, you don't even say it out loud. We can sniff it. We just sniff these things out. These are the things I don't talk to this person about. Or because if I do, they're going to ask me questions about things that I don't want to talk about. That's a conspiracy. It's a conspiracy to not love one another. And we need to reject that. 1 Corinthians 5:12, Paul says, "For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Don't you judge those who are within the church?" Such a weird verse. He's using judge here in the Greek word krino, which means to evaluate. He says, it's not our job to evaluate those who don't agree with the word of God, but we must evaluate those who say they do agree with it. It's our job as brothers and sisters of Christ to have an evaluative role in each other's lives because we were not designed to do this by ourselves. We have to be willing So, you know, we're reluctant to get involved with admonishment because opinions have no authority. We feel like we have no basis for admonishing with our preferences. But what the Word of God actually says is that we dare not refuse to speak in the lives of other people when the Word of God is clear. And there are many of us that have people that we love dearly that we are withholding truth from because we're afraid of their wrath. And I would just say that is understandable, that is all too human, and that is not love. It's not. That's not who we're called to be. And we will not change the world. We won't even change ourselves if we aren't willing to do this for each other. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 and 15 says, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See to it that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for everyone." Man, like if you ever wanted to memorize a verse, that is such a powerful verse that is so packed full of guidance and wisdom and urgency. Ephesians 4, 15, 14 and 15, "As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there, wet by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickiness of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all respects into him who is the head, even Christ." God, that just describes so much of my human experience. I spent a lot of time being tossed around, not knowing what was right, just feeling seasick and disoriented by all these different things that were hitting me and not knowing what truth is. And then I met God. And then I had the people of God in my life. And then I had people willing to love me by speaking the truth in love as I deceived myself. And then I grew. And I still need that today as much as I ever did. How can it be loving to let our brothers and sisters suffer in silence? And I'll tell you this, the older I get, the more I see this. The younger people, and when we're younger in the Lord, I think we're actually more willing to do this. And as we get older, I think we get more reluctant to do this. Why? Well, because we hate change, and we become more conflict avoidant, we become more comfort seeking. But also, I think we feel like, you know, when we're young, we're used to being evaluated. We get grades in schools, we have superiors, we have people, you know, giving us job reviews. But as you move on in life, there's fewer and fewer and fewer people offering you evaluations. Maybe just your wife or your husband, right? And then we stop doing that because we just kind of get into, well, we're never going to change. This is how we're always going to be. There's no use talking about it. And we become terrified of speaking into someone else's life or having someone speak into ours. And it is so important. It's critical at every age, at every stage, that we have people that are willing to do this. You are God's provision for helping others in the body of Christ with their problems. And if you can see it and you're bothered by it, that's probably God saying, "Hello, I know you want to judge this person, but could we love this person and come alongside and help them, even if they don't appreciate it in the moment? Even if it means potentially putting that relationship at risk?" That's what love is. I am willing to risk losing it all to help you grow. We are in desperate need, and I think the older we get, the more we need it, of people to speak the truth, to be there with us, to be connected with us. We cannot do this by ourselves. Because God designed it that way. You thought I was going to skip over singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God, didn't you? Okay, let's talk about singing. Singing is a hot button issue in this church. We've had different attitudes, different approaches, you know, throughout the year. But, you know, here's something that, as far as I know, has always been central in this church's DNA. We believe in the Word of God, right? The Word of God says we should sing. Does anyone see? This is where, like, we can kind of corporately be like, let's have a conspiracy of silence on that. Why is that? It's an excellent way of memorizing Scripture. You know, as a non-believer at Worthington High School, I was in a choir. I was actually in a couple choirs. And it was just something I liked to do. And Jerry Parsons was our choir director. And we would sing all these songs, you know, for 4 years and I don't know how many dozens of songs. And then later I became a believer and I had all this Scripture in my head set to music. I called him up and I said, hey man, he was my choir director actually for 6 years because, okay, this gives you an idea, window into this world. He was my choir director and my wrestling coach. So this guy and I got along great because we were like the only two choir wrestlers, right, in the school. And he was junior high. He was my junior high choir teacher. And then when I went to high school, he got hired as the high school guy. So we were together for 6 years. I call up Jerry, and I'm like, dude, we need to get lunch. And he's like, okay, yeah, cool. So we met for lunch, and I'm sitting across the table. I've been a believer for like 6 months. And I'm like, hey, I became a Christian. And he smiled. And I got all this Scripture in my head because of you. And he cracked the biggest grin ever, and he said, that's my ministry. I can tell you that now because he's retired. He said, you know, it's all good stuff. It's all, you know, appropriate for choirs. But he was like, I picked stuff because I wanted kids to have exposure to Scripture. And I said, thank you. Thank you for that. Praise and worship at Dwell. Why don't we do this at CT? This question comes up all the time. Why isn't every church in the country sings for a good while and then they do, you know, Bible teaching and we don't? Why is that? Well, part of it is you have to understand how we got started, right? 50 years ago, we were a reaction against the institutional church. And the things that the institutional church was all about, we are the opposite of those things. So we do expository teaching, we do discipleship, we do a lot of things really well. And then there were a few things that the institutional church did well, and we threw the baby out with the bathwater. It's in the fundamental nature of our DNA to just not do anything that feels fundy. And that's still with us today. It still has an effect on who we are and how we see ourselves. You know, if I were to make you sing, the first thing I would do is I would ask you to stand up. Why would I do that? Because standing up in church is to sing is what the fundies do. So you would all want to sit down. And you would crunch your little diaphragms and you would sound horrible. Because really, to sing well, you need to stand up. There's very few people, even professional singers, who can sing well sitting down. But whenever we do it, we're like. So we have things that we need to overcome. Another legitimate thing, I think that a lot of times, you know, we are focused on the thing that we really want to do is we want to reach the unchurched, right? And the unchurched feel a little bit weird. They don't know the songs, and it's weird to sing to a God that you don't know. And some of us were the unchurched, and we were so glad there was no singing. And we want to keep that. We want to continue to being welcoming and that environment, and you know, and that makes sense. That makes strategic sense to me. That's not a reason not to sing. That is a reason maybe not to sing at CT. So we've had different things, and you know, you guys used to be the best at it. You had your thing before CT, and people would come and sing, and it, you know, so non-believers who didn't want to be a part of it didn't have to be bothered by it, but you would sing. And then COVID happened, and all kinds of things fell apart, and no one's doing it anywhere now. And I know what you're thinking. Ryan, why don't you make it happen? This is Dwell. Why don't you make it happen? I'm here at best 10 weeks a year. And all it takes is someone, a few people who are willing to put together the music. You know, we are more than happy to provide the time and the space, right? But this is something where, you know, you need to take ownership and do this because this is your CT, this is your community. Don't come and ask me to do it as a part of CT. I'll say no for the reasons that I just said. But if you want to do something like in the cafe or over here and you want to do it before CT starts, and if you need resources to do it, I'm happy to help because it's in the Word of God. We have an underemphasis on this at Dwell, right? Now, I would say the reason is there's a massive overemphasis on this everywhere else. So what do? We do the polar opposite thing, which is also bad. But there's space for this. There's room for this. It's biblical. And so we should think about that. Okay. We're supposed to be a community changed by God. The first thing I would say in wrapping up is why not let that process begin this morning? If you're new here, if you don't know, if you're just starting out and you're like, what's the first step? The first step is to turn to God in your heart and surrender. It's to admit you don't know what to do, you don't know where you're going, and that you need help. It's to admit that you know that that you've caused harm to others and that you need forgiveness. And it's to accept unconditional forgiveness and love. Because Jesus Christ went to the cross and took the judgment that we deserve upon himself. All we have to do is turn to God and say, I need you, I want you. Help me become the person that you want me to be. Let Jesus' death apply to me. And that begins a journey, an awesome journey. For the rest of us, then, it's about experiencing the love of God, letting other people come into our lives, moving toward others, letting God love others through us. We can't do that online. We can't do that in a vacuum. You can't do that on Zoom or in a chat room. We have to get together and we have to share space. We have to connect with each other. You have to embrace your new identity, that you are fearfully and wonderfully made, knit together in love by God in your mother's womb for the purpose of loving him and loving others. Paul closes his argument here in chapter 3, 8 through 11. He says, but now also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Don't lie to one another since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Thanks, God, for this time together. Thanks for your word. Thanks that you do change us, that we've experienced your change in others. We've seen it in our own lives. We know it's true. Thank you for the hope that we have, that no matter where we are, no matter how far from you we feel that we, or how close to you we feel, that there's more growth to come. And pray that we can be a community that does that, that engages with each other in a gracious, loving, truth-centered way, with joy in our hearts and with songs in our mouths. In Jesus' name, amen.